studies. And most of you here tonight were here this morning. There are some few exceptions. And I think probably due to the time required to cover what we have tonight, we won't review a great deal. However, this morning there was a question asked that I think probably I should review again because it may not have been real clear. And I did not read two verses of Scripture that I could have read. And I think probably I should read those in regard to the matter. And so I'll comment on those things first of all, and then we'll proceed in our study to discuss some things we did not get to this morning. And then we'll go to chapters 21 and 22, which are some of the most beautiful chapters in the entire Bible. In Revelation 20, which was our study this morning, we had some comments made in regard to reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. This is found in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of, headed for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is a rather interesting verse. I don't think it's real difficult, but taking it for face value, it might present a problem. I don't mean by that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, because of course it does. But being written in figurative language and being expressed in symbols, sometimes phrases such as living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years might tend to allow us to see something that is not there. What does it mean to live and reign with Christ? Now, this morning we expressed the 1,000-year reign of Christ to be the reign over his church for the entire duration of its existence. Christ began to reign, as you recall, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, as we mentioned this morning. So Christ's reign began at his ascension, or near his ascension, and the true fact of the matter is that the kingdom came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Now, Christ had ascended just before that, some few days, and the reason we know that the Lord's church began on Pentecost is because that the Old Testament law and all pertained to it was to continue until all was fulfilled. And every prophecy of the Old Testament pertaining to the kingdom of God and Christ dying on the cross and those things related, every one of those prophecies had its fulfillment in Acts 2, beginning with verse 1, when the Holy Spirit fell in the baptism of measure in fulfillment of what was predicted in Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Micah 4. All of those basically say the same thing, with slight variations. And so, actually, the Old Testament era of time came to an end, not at the crucifixion, but in Acts 2, with the starting of the church. So that's where the 1,000-year reign of Christ began. Of course, as we mentioned this morning, it's been a long time since 1,000 years passed, and we're well into the second millennium now. In fact, we have come almost to we've come beyond the 1900 year. So the reign of Christ really then was to be a long period of time. As explained this morning, the 1,000 years was to be considered as a figurative language and to have the effect of being a long period of time far beyond 1,000 years. But to reign with Christ is the question under consideration. And we have two verses of Scripture in particular I want to read that pertain to this and some others that we're tying with it as well. Now, those two I want to read, I will in just a moment. First of all, though, you remember that the Bible tells us Noah judged the world. How did Noah judge the world? You know? He did. How did he do it? Well, for one thing, I don't remember the Bible ever telling us that Noah sat up on a big white throne with black robes and with a big gavel in his hand and condemned the world by means of having them stand before him, and in doing so, he brought judgment upon them. I don't remember that at all. In fact, that's not the way he did it. But Noah judged the world. Now, Noah judged the world in the sense that the action of Noah, the life he lived, the things he taught, the fact that he responded to God, made a contrast between what was right and proper and what was wrong. Thus, Noah judged the world by his actions. Now, as we had mentioned to us this afternoon as well, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Did you know you're going to judge an angel? Doesn't seem right, does it? How can I judge angels? Angels are superior to man. The Bible very plainly tells us there's God, and then Christ became a little lower than the angels to become a man. So angels stand between God and man. Now, I certainly can't equate myself with an angel. How then can I judge an angel? Well, John tells us already once, and he's going to tell us again tonight, that angels should not be worshipped. And he plainly tells us, the angel told him, that I'm such as the prophets, I must also worship God, and you cannot worship me. How can we judge angels? Well, the only way in the world I know to judge angels is simply that we, in living a Christian life, in living a life that would be dedicated to God, and he can see in us the response, the humility and the repentance and the responsibility we owe toward God expressed in that, we make a contrast between angels that are obedient to God and angels that are not obedient to God. So by means of our action, how we express our dedication to God, how we obey the Word of God, by the life we live and the attitude we have, we judge angels in that regard. Now let's go to two other verses. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me see if I can find the place I want. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. So the word reigning here is used in such a way to show that they had shared the glory of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, the hope and joy that comes to a child of God. And Paul talks about them reigning in his absence. He said, I would reign with you. So the Christian then has the joy of knowing that I can share in the reign of Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, let me again see if I can find the verse I want. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now watch this. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now the principle found in these four verses that we have referred to seem to show to me that Abel speaks to us today, but not by a literal voice. He doesn't come forth and speak to us directly, and we all hear him with our ears as though we were present when he was alive, but by his example and by the testimony he shows in the record we have about him, he continues to speak to us in our day by his example. It's in that general sense, then, that we reign with Christ. We don't reign on little thrones, and contrary to our Mormon friends, we're not someday going to be a king over a kingdom, as they think we will. We simply reign with Christ today, right now, as members of his kingdom, in that we share with him the fact he's overcome sin, he's overcome death, he has assured for us a way toward heaven, and it's a reign of joy and peace and happiness and confidence that nobody in the world can share except ourselves. Because of Jesus Christ's presence and leading the way, we share with him the victory that he has had. I think then that might very well explain the problem that probably that arose this morning, in that I may not have explained that, doubt that I did, as clearly as I should. Some said they didn't hear it, and I'm sure they didn't because I didn't say it. Anyway, I hope that will explain it. So then, those who reign with Christ are reigning now. And then it mentions in Revelation, as we mentioned this morning earlier, that there would be some who would not reign, and they could not live until this period of time was ended. Now, they're living now, and everybody who has ever lived is still living. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because it won't make sense to start with. No person has ever ceased to exist. Because we're made in the image of God, dogs and cattle and birds and fish have all passed. They lived and they're gone. They'll never come back again. Because they don't have the image of God, the nature of God, the humans have. And no person who has ever been born, including the two, Adam and Eve, who are created and were not born, no human being has ever ceased to exist. Now, they have died, but they are still living. Not living in the body, not living in the flesh, not living in the present, but they are living in a state beyond death, in a state wherein they are not human, They don't have human bodies, but a spirit never dies. So, those who are not living, who have passed on to death because they're wicked and sinful and evil, they're spoken of as not living. Oh, not in the sense that they're not there. Not in the sense that they have ceased to exist, but they're not living in the sense that they don't really know what life is. Because, you see, they have pain and anguish and sorrow because they know their destiny. They know they're condemned. They know they're lost. And they cannot truly be said to live. It's in that sense that John says they won't live again till this time is ended. And then they, as all, will be resurrected, and then they'll face God's eternal condemnation for their wickedness. But those who are dead in Christ never experience that. Those who are dead in Christ, like righteous Lazarus, may suffer some pain and sadness and sorrow in this life. But in death, there's only joy and peace and comfort, as Lazarus is spoken of as having in Luke 16. I'll get it in a minute. In Luke 16. So there he's spoken of as being comforted after death, whereas the rich man was tormented in these flames, it says. Now we must proceed a little farther to, and there are a lot of questions I haven't answered, and I'm sorry we did not get today to a session of question and answers. If you want to, next time in this country, we'll sit down and talk for 5 hours about things we didn't cover, if you want to, if you can remember all those, but I don't guess that would be time tonight for that. However, we need to talk about some things that we did not find this morning. And we have not found in 2 weeks. And we never will find. Because it's just not there. But there are a number around us who are of the inclination that there was to be a rapture and a tribulation period. And then that there was to be a kingdom established that would exist for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, something would happen to it, which we'll talk about in a moment. And there are those who believe that Christ was to return to this earth, and he was going to reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. And that had to be done here in this life before this life came to an end. Well, let's see what we can find about the rapture, first of all. And I think, the scripture on the board. We're going to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Now, in chapter 4 of Timothy, I want you to notice as we read the words that are contained herein. And as you notice these words, notice what we do find. Also notice what we do not find. And as we are reading, I want you to notice, if you can, the idea of a rapture and a tribulation period. Now, here is the one place in the Bible that gives us a very clear view of the rapture. I believe in the rapture. Believe in it with all my heart. The Bible talks about a rapture. But the word rapture is not used. And so the word rapture itself is not found in the King James Version. There may be some that do that I don't know of. The King James does not mention the word rapture, but there's not going to be a rapture as it's so often viewed. And the way it's so often viewed is that there was going to be a time of 483 years from the time of 457. This is taught in Daniel chapter 9. That was to be 490 years or 70 weeks. And our friends are of the opinion that this was to start in 457 as we do. He was to go for 483 years, which will bring us up to the year 26 AD. 26 AD. That would be 69 weeks or 483 years. Then, the 70th week would not occur, as we talked 2 weeks ago that it would. It would not occur then, but it would be a long, 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 long time in the future, because there's a long space, a long gap, that the Lord has seen fit now to be there until the 70th week starts. Then when that 70th week starts, which is a week of 7 years, when that 70th week starts, then they're divided. There are some who believe the rapture will begin at that moment, and God's people will be raptured up into heaven, and they'll stay there for a time of 7 years, while there is a great tribulation on the earth. And this great tribulation is such that will cause the world to shake and to rattle and come to its knees. The world will be in utter chaos, while the saints have been raptured above, and while they will not experience any of the problems going on below. Then there's some who believe that, no, that's not so, because Daniel 7 says there are going to be 3.5 years of these 7 years, dividing it from the other 3.5, so that the rapture will occur after 3.5 years. But for the first 3.5, there must arise Antichrist. And when Antichrist comes, he'll be first of all accepted well and fine and good. And everything will look real well. But then in about 3.5 years, it'll be seen for what he is. And then there'll be the rapture. And the saints will ascend during the tribulation period. And there are all kind of variations of this. So I don't pretend to talk about all of them or even be actually correct in all of it because I don't know all the views. But the idea is there's going to be a period of time of some 7 years of tribulation. That 7 year period will be divided into two parts, 3.5 on one side, 3.5 on the other side. There'll be a rapture during some of that period of time. Whatever the various views are then, when this time has ended, the Lord will come back to the earth once more with his saints whom he has carried with him. And then he will establish his kingdom. It will last for 1,000 years, and his people reign with him for 1,000 years. Then after that, there'll be the resurrection and the ascension to heaven to live forever in heaven. So our friends believe that the 70th year has not yet occurred. It's on the scene. Some of them will even tell you that Antichrist has already been born, that he is in the world, that he's about to make his appearance, and it's somewhere right now on the verge of appearing. But as we have noticed in our studies previously, Antichrist is a greatly misunderstood problem. In order to understand the tribulation and the things pertaining to it, I think we first of all must discuss Antichrist and who he was. Do you hear me? Who he was. Not who he is to be, who he was. That certainly means that he's already happened. If I talked to you about George Washington, I could talk to you about who he was. I couldn't talk to you about who he is or who he will be, could I? Because he's long since come and gone. You see, the word was implies he's already passed. I want that to be in your mind just now. Later on, we're going to see that Antichrist can be a continuing thing. But first of all, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And now mark that down because you'll need that verse. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now. Not then, not a long way off, but he says, even now. And John wrote in the first century, even now are there many antichrists. You see, there's not one antichrist. He is not a single person. There's no such thing as the antichrist who's going to descend to the earth or be in the earth or rise in the earth and be present among God's people and give them torment. There is no such thing as that, or else John did not know what he's talking about. He said, even now, there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So John tells us several things. It's the last time, for one thing. It was the beginning of the last time, but it's the last time. The last era of time, the Christian age. He said there are many antichrists, not simply one, and they were there present in his day. That ought to just explode every theory about the antichrist almost you've ever heard. But there are three verses, all in John, that we want to read beyond this one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So who's Antichrist? It's not somebody born in the world today. It's not somebody who's about to arise to inaugurate a great tribulation period. It's not that at all. Plainly, the one who denies God the Father and Jesus the Son is an Antichrist. Now, I'll tell you some of those who they are. There are some in the world today who live and call themselves people of the Islamic faith. They're Antichrist. Now, they do accept Jesus Christ as a prophet, but not as God's Son. Therefore, they are Antichrist. And as strange as it may seem, the Pope is not an Antichrist. It's strange to say that, doesn't it? Because we've talked for several nights about the Pope and about his opposition to the way of truth. He's not an Antichrist. Because he admits the Father and he admits the Son, he's not an Antichrist. Now, truly, he is working against Christ in the strictest sense of the term, but he's not an Antichrist. Buddhists, Shintos, Hindus, those in the South Sea Islands, all of those are Antichrist. Now, they may be honest, they may be sincere, and some of them may even offer their own children and throw them into the volcano, thinking they're sacrificing to a proper God. And don't tell me they're not sincere when they do that. They may throw their crippled child or their good child, as the case might be, into the Ganges River and drown them, thinking they're pleasing their God. Don't tell me they're not sincere, but they're Antichrist. God will judge those people for what they're doing. So you see, Antichrist is not one great man to appear on the scene and lead a rebellion against Jesus Christ. That's not it at all. Now the next verse, the third verse, is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice now, these three verses are all in 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 3 says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now, already, it is in the world. Plainly, John said, it was there in his day. Now, the next verse is in 2 John. Three of those in 1 John, the next in 2 John, verse 7. "And many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And thus the entire philosophy that tells us that antichrist must appear sometime around the 70th week is absolutely false. Because for one thing, there are many of those, not merely one. They have come in the past, it's not future. But there will be those in the future who will arise, because anybody throughout all time who denies Christ is an antichrist. Let's go to the Father. As we look at these matters, we notice also that there was to be a kingdom established. For that, we are absolutely certain, because we talked about that for 2 weeks. So the fact that God's kingdom was to be established is a true matter. For one thing, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:7 says that Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. Matthew tells us, chapter 16, verse 28, Matthew 16:18 tells us that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The fact is then, the kingdom was at hand while both John and Jesus lived. So then, if words mean anything, it's not yet future, it was at hand back then, 19 centuries ago. The other thing is that Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, chapter 9, verse 1, and also Luke 9:27 says the same thing, that there would be some standing there hearing the words of Jesus Christ who would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come. So there were some then living, actually living on the earth, hearing Christ's voice, and he said, some of you won't die until you see the kingdom. Now, if Christ was correct, and if the kingdom has not been established, somebody on this earth is over 1,900 years old. I haven't met him yet. I've overlooked him somewhere, but he's here, if Christ told the truth. And if our friends tell the truth, I don't mean to complain about his lying, but what I simply mean is this, they're mistaken, because nobody's that old today. Therefore, the kingdom had to come sometime during that period of time. And then, you know, Mark 15, verse 43 tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. It tells us that Joseph came and sought the body of Christ. You know the one I'm talking about. And it said that he was one who waited for the kingdom. Joseph is waiting a long, long, long time. He never saw it. If the kingdom is yet future. John was waiting 19 centuries ago for the kingdom. Was he waiting in vain? Oh, I don't think so. Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, after he says, "Thou art Peter, out of this rock I will build my church." Then he said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, did Christ give Peter something that was not good, not usable, that he couldn't have any profit from? Because if Peter had keys to something that would not be established until 2,000 years later, Peter didn't need those keys. He had something in his pocket he couldn't use. He was given keys back then for something that did not exist and was not going to exist. And then remember Matthew 26, Christ said of the communion, he said, "I'll not drink of this cup till I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." How could he drink it anew with them in his Father's kingdom? Well, he couldn't, if the kingdom wasn't going to come for 2,000 years, because they'd long since been dead and gone. But the fact is, we notice in the scriptures in several places, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16 alludes to it, a number of other places, that the disciples came together and they communed around the Lord's table in his kingdom. Now, Christ communed with them in his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He was talking about the time we observe his death and his burial around this common table. Now, Christ's words meant nothing if the kingdom was not going to come, because he said he'd partake of this in his kingdom when it came. They were taken of it, therefore the kingdom was then in existence. And then Colossians 1:13 gives us a very beautiful thought. He speaks of God. He says, "Who hath delivered us?" Now, Paul was talking about himself, because he used the plural word and pronoun us. He says, God hath delivered, H-A-T-H, hath or has in the past, hath delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Paul says he was in it. He says all of us of whom he was speaking was in it. So God, Paul, to have been in the kingdom, had to be in something that was in existence, or his words don't mean anything either. You see, he could not be in something that had not come. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we all are in the kingdom of God's dear Son. I suppose we could go on and on about the kingdom and things related to it, but that's sufficient to show. The kingdom of God is not yet future. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has existed for 19 centuries of time. There's not even 1,000 years. The kingdom of God has already come, and you're in it. Because the kingdom is the church. It's the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. God's people are called by several names. They're called his people. They're called the called out ones. The word church means that. They're spoken of as the firstborn ones. We're spoken of as a kingdom, as a family. We're spoken of in a number of ways. And the word kingdom is simply one of several ways of which we are identified in God's word. So we did not find a rapture. We have not found the establishment of a kingdom to last only 1,000 years. And then in such places as 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, and Psalms 132, verse 11, and Psalms 110, verse 1, and a number of other places in the Old Testament, where it says, to David, and of David, and about David, that there will come one who will sit on your throne. Now, that's not a quotation, but that's a combination of all the thoughts I mentioned here. There would arise someone, David was told, in the future, who will sit on your throne. Though our friends project this thought and others like it way in the future and say, someday, when God sets up his kingdom, David's throne is going to be there, Christ will descend, he'll sit on that throne and reign on that throne of David 1,000 years. So they say. In fact, there are some who are of the opinion that the throne in England today is David's throne. And that the stone of Scone, which is a stone that supposedly is under Queen Elizabeth's throne, was brought from Israel. Although she doesn't know it, she's a descendant of Israel, and she sits on David's throne today. She doesn't know it, but she does, so they teach. Now, Herbert Armstrong and some of that nature teach this. Also, a group up in Massachusetts, I've forgotten their name just now, a group out in, Arizona, by the way, over in Phoenix, taught this some time ago. Forgotten the name of those people, too. I can tell you, and I'll think about it for a few minutes. America's Promise was the name of the radio program. And there are a number of others who teach the same idea. And these are those who are referred to as British Israelism. And that's just a movement of a number of different groups. But that was never God's intent. Never was it his intent. Never was his design in the least that occurred. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Verse 30 talks about Mary and speaks about her presence and what is promised to her. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Surely David was going to have a throne, and Jesus was going to sit on it. But not 2,000 years in the future from when Luke wrote. Jesus was going to sit on that throne when he ascended up into heaven at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is reigning right now on David's throne. Jesus has been reigning on David's throne. And the reason why is because Matthew 1 and Luke 3 both tell us that Jesus was a direct descendant of David, and he was the very last one we know about who descended from David. And the line of descendants were kept intact. The ancestry was sealed when Jerusalem was destroyed. So we do not know today who is the descendant of David, but we have absolute proof that Jesus was. Now that's the reason. If you want to know another one, why Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 A.D. and all the records destroyed and Jesus scattered, they never came back again in 1948. No writer today knows who is David's descendant. Therefore, nobody can sit on the throne today and never will, because nobody can prove who he came from. But Jesus could and did and sat on that throne when he died as a sacrificial lamb, ascended to heaven, and established his kingdom in 30 A.D., the day of Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And if you want to look a little bit closer, it's in the month of April. So here we have the establishment of God's kingdom, not in the future, but it was a long time past, and we are part of it today. So he did not establish the kingdom merely to last for 1,000 years. And David's throne has been set on by the rightful king and judge for 2,000 years almost now. But look at the tribulation. Let's see what Paul had to say about that as we turn, as we begin to a moment ago, to the book of Thessalonians, chapter 4. And we begin to read as Paul's writings. Verse 13. But I would not, brethren, to have you to be ignorant. He says, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, just briefly, let me say that to be asleep in Christ does not mean that you're unconscious, or that you have no memory or knowledge, or that you're not aware of what's going on. To take Luke 16, which, if you want to call it a parable, that suits me just fine. But never did Christ teach a parable about something that was not true. Never did he take a fable or an untruth to teach a truth. So Luke 16 was true, whether it was an actual case or not. We'll talk about that some other time. But in Luke 16, Christ very plainly tells us that the rich man was alert and awake and knew and felt while time still existed. So that when we die, when our body's in the grave, we're not sleeping a sleep of death. But sleep is simply a way of expressing how a person looks. You've gone to the funeral home many times, heard somebody say, oh, doesn't she just look like she's asleep? Well, she does. That's why you look when you sleep. And so we call death a sleep, simply because of the physical appearance of the body. But the spirit is still alive and awake and alert and has feeling, just like we saw the rich man have in Luke 16. So Paul talks about the sleep of death, in the sense of the way that people think of it. That ye saw or not, he says, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. You see, those who sleep in Jesus are with Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus, he says, will God bring with him. For this, now wait a minute, God's going to bring them with him. Well, that's where our friends get the idea that in the tribulation, he's taken the saints away with him. When he comes back, he'll bring them back again. But anyway, verse 14 goes on and says that God is going to bring with him, or I should put it in my own words, they are going to appear with him because they never had need for this world again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the word prevent here does not mean keep from, but it means to prevent or go before. So the idea he expressed in other translations, much better, is that when Christ returns, there are some who are going to be living who have never died. They are living a natural, normal life, righteous, pure, and holy. They've never died, but there are some who have died, many who have died. Their bodies are in the grave, and their spirits are with God. Now he goes ahead and says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead, and with the trumpet of God. I'm trying to get ahead of him here. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so our friends say, now there's going to be two resurrections. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. He didn't say that. Notice what he says. When Christ descends, he'll never touch foot on this earth again. There's no indication he'll ever put foot on here again. He'll ever live on this earth or never at all take a physical form again. But when he descends, as it were, in the clouds of the heavens, he says, we which are alive are not going to go before those who are dead, but those who are dead in Christ are going to be resurrected first before all together we ascend. He's not talking about a first and second resurrection. He says something's going to happen first, and then after that happens, something else is going to be done. Listen again. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the idea is that those who have been dead are going to come back to life again, as it were. They are living, as we know. But they are going to appear on the scene again. Then those who are alive who haven't been dead, haven't died, they're still living, we as collective body are going to ascend to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, we're going to meet the Lord in the air and ever be there. Now, did you hear of tribulation there? Did you read of a tribulation? Did you read of 1,000 years? Did you read of the establishment of the kingdom? You didn't read any of that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that's where they get the idea. And tie it with Daniel chapter 9 and with Matthew 24 and tell us there's going to be a long gap between 26 A.D. And whenever this happens, then there's going to be an ascension of the saved, and then they're going to come back to the earth again and reign 1,000 years. You can prove just about anything in the world if you just want to combine all of kind of things that don't have any relationship to each other at all. You know, if I want to prove to you there's some prehistoric creature that lived, and he had a man's face and a horse's body, and he had a fish tail, all I'd have to do is click some pictures somewhere and glue them all together and say, now here he is. That doesn't prove a thing. I can project anything I want to if I just mix up things. But if you take it for what it is, it doesn't say a thing about a tribulation. It doesn't say a thing about a 1,000-year reign. It doesn't say a thing about Christ sitting on the earth for 1,000 years on David's throne. Not any of that is mentioned, nor is it mentioned there a rapture wherein we return again back to the earth. The rapture is simply this, the true rapture, that when the time comes for time to have ended, the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Watch this. And so shall they ever be. They'll never come back to the earth again. You know why? Because it won't be here. And that's the story in chapter 21 and 22. Well, you won't have to put up with my 2-hour talking except this one time, and we'll get into it now. So let's proceed and see what we can find in the next two beautiful, lovely chapters. And I always enjoy coming to this point. But we must read something else before we get to those two. And this is found in the book right before that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 13. Because Peter says the same thing John does. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away the great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the earth will not be here. The earth will never be found again. There will never be anything that you can see in a material way anymore. It'll all be gone. We have some friends in the religious world who witness for Jehovah, they say. We have a number of others who feel like this world is going to remain and be rejuvenated and remodeled, and it's going to be the place where we live. And quite often, those who believe in the millennium idea say that the 1,000 years on earth is to fulfill the promise of Jesus that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, there's a beautiful meaning in that clause. Someday we'll talk on that if you want to, but it doesn't mean that. Because, you see, the meek cannot inherit a material earth because they're not material people. They have no physical bodies, and there'll be nothing physical here. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, manner of life, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, now not God's eternal heaven, but the part of the material universe that you know of, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the earth, the water, the mountains, the desert, everything you see in a material way. You know, scientists tell us, and I could go on and on about this, that the world is so large that it even boggles our imagination to think about how big it is. And it may well be that way, because God is not tiny and infinite, and finite. God is the kind of being that can command 10 million light years and see beyond that. I don't know how big this world is, but whatever this world and the universe consists of, he says, it's going to be destroyed. When the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing these things, he said, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's the key to our thought. New heavens and new earth. You were? Well, let's see. We turn now to Revelation chapter 21. And I, John, he says, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, the last clause in this verse might well be what we are talking about, because it says there was no more sea. I think here he shows us that we're not talking about something material. We're not talking about an earth as we know it, because you see, the earth as we know it needs a sea. We need the sea to have to do with a great deal of things that aid us in living in a material world. But now we know we're not talking about a material world, because it says there won't be no more sea here. Transportation, ocean currents, wind currents, climate, a number of the ocean, which allows a great deal of water to evaporate and bring clouds back over to fall on the earth. All these natural phenomena are there because the sea has an extremely important place to play, but it says there'll be no more sea. So we're not talking about a material world. Understand that first of all. And the fact that there will be no more sea, I think, signifies that to us. But it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, since we are human, and we have human experiences, we have a material existence, and everything that you have ever had anything in this world to do with, in this present life, has had to do with something material. Oh, let me pick on you again tonight. Have you ever touched anything, or tasted anything, or looked at anything, or smelled anything, or felt anything, or experienced anything in the physical body that doesn't have to do with something physical? Not at all. Every time I talk to you, I have to talk to you about something physical, don't I? I can't describe anything that you'll understand. For one thing, because I don't have the ability. Number two, because you would understand if I did. That's one reason Paul called it to the third heaven, could not come and tell us what he saw. It may not have been good for us to know it, number one, but Paul had no way of conveying to us what he saw. Because, you see, heaven's not like earth. There's just nothing up there that we understand. Why? Well, because we are so limited in our perception, understanding, and insight that we cannot envision a place. No, no, that's wrong. We can't envision a time. No, that's wrong, too. We can't envision anything. Well, no, that's wrong, too, because there's no thing there. You see, I don't know how to say it. We just cannot envision a situation where there's not something that we're used to. How can you describe to an Eskimo what the desert around here looks like in summertime? Try to do that just for a minute to yourself. How can you tell the Eskimo what the desert looks like? He has never felt heat like the desert has. He's never seen any of the bushes you have in the desert. He doesn't know what a skeet bush looks like. He can imagine sand. None of those things he can imagine. How can you describe a desert to him? What words would you use? All he knows is ice and water and clouds and sky and cold. How can you tell him, I live down in southern Arizona in the desert and it gets hot in the summertime. We don't have much rain. How can you tell that to him? Tell him about creatures crawling around like snakes. Snake? What's a snake? And birds and buzzards? He doesn't know what those things are. How can you tell him about those things? Well, something about Alabama or Georgia or Mississippi. But I have a slight idea of how I might convey to him what a cotton field looks like. A cotton field is a field of solid white. Beautiful field of solid white when it's in full bloom. Soft, fluffy white on the whole field. I might tell the Eskimo, I live down in a place where we have something in our fields down there that you've never seen, never felt. And I probably can't tell you much about it except for the fact, if you look up in the sky and you see the fluffy white clouds floating over, that's something like what cotton is. And that's about as near as I can come to it. I can say it's like this. And that's all I can do to explain to him. Now, how can God tell us something about heaven when it's not a place, it's not a distance, it's not a direction, it's not a size? How can I understand something that really is not there? Now, do you understand what I mean by that? Heaven is not earth. Heaven's not material. Heaven's not physical. Heaven doesn't have anything in it, as we'll describe in just a moment, that we're used to. So how can we understand heaven? No way in this world. in the world to come? Yes. No way in this world. And the reason why is because we don't have the vocabulary or the understanding that we can comprehend what's being said. So, God has to use something that we do understand to convey an idea of something we couldn't possibly understand otherwise. So he says, heaven is like this. Last night we had a prop that tells us what a sickle was like. Now, probably I talk all night long and not really describe it to some of you youngsters until you saw it last night. But then it vividly came to your mind how it was handled, what it looked like, and what it did. I doubt the other night you really understood. Some of you old-timers did, but you young ones didn't, because you had never seen it. But when it was shown to us last night, then it was pretty vivid, wasn't it? And that's the way it is in regard to things having to do with eternity. We say, well, it's like this. Or sometimes when people want to describe something on the television, some new product, they say, it has a taste of nuts. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means, because you've tasted almonds or pecans, and so this new candy that comes out has a taste of nuts, or whatever the case is. We compare things all day long like that, and all life long like that, and that's exactly what John's doing. So, when we get into the depth of Revelation here in chapter 21 and 22, understand, he's not telling us, this is the way it is in fact. He's telling us this is somewhat like it is, so you get an idea of what God's trying to convey to you. With that in mind, then, let's proceed a little farther. Verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there are those who take the understanding that this heavenly city is coming down out of heaven to the earth, and it'll stay right here. And that's the verse I use. The heaven that we're talking about here, the holy city, where we're going to be, is going to be on the earth, because it's coming down out of heaven to the earth. Oh, that's not it at all. He didn't say that, didn't imply that. The point is, John is in a vision. He's able to, with a vision, see something that is being described to him. And so he sees it being presented to him out of heaven. It's a heavenly situation. John does not say, does not imply it's going to be on the earth. But John is here in physical form. He has a visionary eyes that allows him to see these things as they're projected by God. We can take a movie camera and project something on the screen. It doesn't mean that lion that we show on the screen is going to jump out and bite us. But the fact is, you have from the projector an image on the screen of what it's all about. That's not a real lion. It's a picture of a lion. So John here sees a picture of this heavenly city, this holy city coming down to be presented to him. It's called New Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem was the place of company and home and comfort to God's people, then it's called New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, here is where we again see the imagery. We have the holy city provided as a bride adorned for her husband. I don't know how many weddings you may have had in this building, but time and time again, I've been in buildings where there were weddings. It's strange, it's unusual, but you have the bride hidden back in a room somewhere. She can't be seen. You have everybody waiting in anticipation, and the groom and four or five or six men on this side are waiting, and you have the bridesmaids over here waiting, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and all of a sudden, the door opens, and the bride begins to walk down the hall, the aisle, and everybody turns and looks at her. Why? Why, she's beautiful. She has a long flowing gown, and it's just the time of her life. That supremacy, the one day she'd been looking for since she was 2 years old. You can go back 2 years and see what they're thinking about a wedding day. It costs $2,500, and she'd much better spend that on buying something for a home, but they don't do it that way. You know, this is the one time in life, it's her day. Oh, let me take another 3 minutes, too. That's something we all do. Most of us do. I don't. Most of us do. The preacher stands up here, and he says, sort of corny-like, he says, who gives this woman to be married? Who gives her to be married? They've known ahead of time who's going to do that. Everybody knows who's going to do that. In fact, they know she wasn't given after all. She made up her own mind. The Father merely consents to it. And that's what I say. Just in order to please custom, who consents to this girl being married to this boy? We have a whole lot of customs here that just don't make a bit of sense. But the whole thing in a nutshell is, it's formality. It's something that's pretty and that we accept. And that's what John's saying. He just says, as you understand a marriage, as you see a beautiful bride appearing, he says, now this is how that holy city is. It's not a real bride. She doesn't have a real white gown on. It's not a real city. But as you see a wedding and as you see a lovely holy city, he says, now it's like that. So we have here just an image just give us a slight impression of what it's really going to be like, and we're not even seeing the beginning of it. Heaven is such a marvelous place that we couldn't even dream of what it's like. I cannot imagine it. But you know, on the other hand, I don't think either I can imagine the horrors of hell. Had just the opposite effect. Brother Ken and me were talking today about this, and others, I don't know just who was there. He made a comment to the effect that just to be away from God, the absence of God, to be banished from God, in itself would be torment. And that's absolutely the truth. Can you imagine being a place where God is not, where He does not touch with His hand, where it is not blessed by His presence, where there's filth and immorality and all kind of corruption that we abhor in this world there forevermore? We have the opposite extremes. And that, I think, is what we're talking about here. But let's get away from that and put it aside, because what we're talking about is something pretty and holy. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." In other words, tabernacle means tent. So God's tent now is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Can you imagine a place where you will never go home, because you'll be home all the time? You'll never have to go to church, because the church will always be come together. A place where God is always in your presence. Now, that's precisely what we're talking about. And then notice verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You see, he's talking here about a new state of being. You will never be an angel. But the Bible talks to us about being as angels, in that, as Christ talks in Luke 20 and other places, about the nature of angels. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They do not die. You see, angels have a nature that we don't know about yet, by experience. So he's talking here about an existence that is not human, that is not physical, and that we cannot understand, because everything we've had to do with has something to do with our senses, physical. But he says, in this place, there would be none of those things which give us hindrance here in some way or another. I don't know exactly what that body is going to be like. In fact, would I surprise you by saying it's not going to be a body as we know a body? We won't have eyes, won't have feet, won't have hairs. Some of us don't have many hair anyway, do we? We won't have any physical restraints or limitations. We won't have to wear glasses. We won't be hard of hearing. We won't have to use a walking stick. You see, none of those things will be there. The reason why, because we will not have a physical body. We can call our state of being a body if we want to, because the Bible does. But he merely says that because that's the only way we can comprehend it. How can we have a state of existence without calling it a body? I don't know. So we call it a body. But we're not going to have a body like we know a body. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John said, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, it's comforting to know, and all I do know about it is that we're going to be like Christ is. That's all I can say, because that's all I know. And the reason, because I can't comprehend beyond my physical means of understanding something that I can't possibly visualize as to a place where there is nothing material. So I must drop it there. "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. I will give unto him that is athirst out of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all these," he says, "shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death." So there is a state of being which the wicked must experience. I think this plainly shows us that when a person dies in a wicked state, he's not merely annihilated like a dog or a camel or a bird. but he continues to live, if you can call that life. He continues to exist in a place described here as a place which burns with fire and brimstone. I don't think I'll be misunderstood, but I want to say this, and if I am misunderstood, I'm sure we can talk about it later. I don't comprehend, in life beyond death, a literal flame. Now, you can strike a match and burn your finger. What's the awfulest pain you know of? What have you experienced in life that's any worse than burning? I've been to visit several people in the hospital who've had extreme burns. I've seen the charred body and the pain, the anguish they were in, and now they found ways to actually strip that burnt part off of the body. It hurts like everything. They're able now to put a coating over it that relieves that pain. I'm thankful they found that. One of the most awful pains I know of is to burn. I know of a brother some time ago who was at the site of an awful burning gasoline truck. The man inside was pinned to it. He couldn't get out. Nobody could get to him. He begged somebody to shoot him. Nobody would do it. How good it would have been if somebody could have shot him. Got him out of his pain. I wouldn't have done it. Brother Davis didn't do it. Nobody else did it. They didn't want to take the responsibility of his life, but he longed to get out of that anguish. And I think that's why the Bible speaks of hell as a burning place. I doubt that there's any real flame there, as we know flame. But at least the appearance, the feeling, the idea conveyed by flame is certainly just as vivid as we just described that burning truck the man was in. He continues on and says, "There came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so, John now is able to see much, much more closely the beauty and the spectacular array of the woman whom we are. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light like unto a stone." You see, what we're doing now is taking a view of a city. It's not really a city as we know it, but we're taking the view of a city, since John uses this term because God told him to, a city in John's day, which is like the old city of Jerusalem some of you have seen. Dave and Ray have been over there, and other places that have been seen by some of us. Old cities that have walls around them, and things inside that they knew in those days. So he's not talking about New York or Chicago or Phoenix. He's talking about a city of those days, and that's the way he describes it. Notice the beauty and spectacular existence of it. "He showed me," he said, "that great city of Jerusalem, sitting out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he said she had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates." He tells us that now, not only do we have the 12 tribes of Israel, or God's people of the Old Testament era involved, but now he turns to the new. "And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So now we have the old and the new, those symbolized by the 12 or the 24 elders, as we have discussed earlier. We all are included in the heavenly Jerusalem. So God's people, both past and present and future, are going to be involved in that place as he describes here. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof and the wall thereof." This golden reed we spoke about earlier as being the Word of God, or a golden reed, a reed was. He says, now here we have a golden reed. He's about to measure and give us somewhat of a view of the spectacular size and wonder of the city. So he describes the city as the city of those old days. "The city lieth four square," which means that it is exact in length and width and also height. "And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." 12,000 furlongs. The biggest city in our nation, if I recall correctly, is Jacksonville, Florida. Not the biggest in population, but the biggest in territory. And you can get away out in the country on the city limits and drive for miles and miles and miles, never through the city. But the size of it is extremely large. But that doesn't have anything to do with the size of this city. You know how big this is? I don't know out here, but I know that in my country, it measures from the Gulf of Mexico in the south to the Great Lakes in the north, 1,500 miles. The city is 1,500 miles long and high and wide. It's big enough for anybody who ever needs to go there. So it's a large city. No city on the face of this earth can compare to that. And that's the reason it's mentioned here, I think. Because God wants to see us so far beyond our comprehension that it's almost unbelievable. And of course it is. Then he says he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the angel here is measuring. He gives us 144 cubits, which in our way of measuring things would be 216 foot. Can you imagine a wall that high? 216 foot wall? How large is the floor? Well, Sue, you've built a lot of buildings. What's the height of the first floor on a large building? What would be the height of that first floor? Do you recall? From the floor to the ceiling. What would that be usually? About 10 foot. All right. So if you have a 10-foot floor, and you divide that into 216 foot, you'd have 21 stories. A 21-story wall? You've never seen a wall that high. And yet that's how high this wall is. The building of the wall tells us about the construction of it now. Walls of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, so pure you can see through the gold. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophagus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. So we take jewel stones and describe the city by those. Brother Jim, you're a geologist. What do these imply to you?
Very beautiful color and green durability.
We might be able to take the colors and to go far beyond where we're allowed to and try to describe something spectacular by the colors. But basically, I think Jim just said the truth here. We have all kind of colors. We have stones that are strong and stones that are enduring. Oh, not real stones. But it takes the things that women love to hang over their necks and put on the rings on the hands. And the value and the worth of gemstones are seen in our daily life. Who uses those here to say, now, the city's like that? You've never seen a woman wear all these. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. 12 gates were 12 pearls. You know, if you found a pearl somewhere in the world today that was as big as a thumbnail, you'd be a rich woman. A good, clean, solid pearl. As big as your thumb? I don't know if you make them that big or not. Your little finger, maybe. And that's a big pearl. But these are pearls where there are 12 gates, and every gate is one pearl. Can you imagine that? A gate, for an example, 8 foot high and 6 foot wide, one pearl making that up. And he didn't give us those measurements. He's trying to tell us of a city that's just beyond our imagination. And the street, it doesn't say streets, by the way. I don't think that's important, but he says the street was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Compare that to asphalt. No comparison at all. I've been to Phoenix and walked across the parking lots, and my feet would actually sink into the miry asphalt in hot weather when I hear it's pure gold. It wouldn't move. It's solid and pure. And I saw no temple therein. The reason why is because the Holy God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So we don't need to go to church. We don't need to build a church building. They are it. We're there in their presence, and worship is always a present thing. The city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gate of it shall not be shut at all by day. And that suggests that there'll be no night there. So the gates never shut. In those days, the gates shut for protection and for a number of other reasons. In time of war, but he says the gates of this city, and of course there'll be no gates there. But he says the gates of the city will never be shut, because it won't be tonight, always daytime. And there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nor whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie. For them which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I wish I had time here to go into something about this verse. I don't have. But if you want to, after service or sometime or other, we'll talk about the condition of understanding when you get in heaven. He says, there'll be no pain, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any of those kind of things. The question is always asked to me, if I get to heaven, and I find that my son or my daughter did not get to heaven, there's no way I could live there without regret and pain and sorrow. You ever thought about that? Mothers asked me that question all along. What's the answer to it? Briefly, the answer is this. If we are fortunate enough to get to heaven, and God blesses us to have that destiny in our life, and we will have reached a state of understanding to be like the angels and like God, so that what we will understand would not be that we did not love our children, or our mother, or our uncle, or a friend who didn't make it. We love them as much as we ever did. But the fact is, we will come to an understanding that they shouldn't be there. Hard as that may seem for us right now, you see, we're thinking like humans. We're thinking with our own temporal frailties that as humans we have. But think in terms of a spiritual being that's in heaven. We'll know then that those who are not there shouldn't be there. Because if God let somebody into heaven that shouldn't be there, it would cease to be heaven. Be just like the earth. So God is not going to let anybody there who contaminate heaven. And they shouldn't be there. And we'll know that. Let me prove it to you. Whose child was your child before it was yours? It was God's. And if someone does not make it to heaven, he should have the first bit of anguish, God. Because you see, we all belong to God before we belong to our parents or ourselves. Now this plainly tells us something I'm glad it says. God will not let in there anyone who defiled, who works abomination, or who makes a lie. But those who are there are going to be only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. In effect, we can say, this of course is not actual, physical. In effect, we can say the tree of life taken from the Garden of Eden was transplanted in heaven. Because there we see the tree of life again, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Most of our fruit trees yield a fruit once a year. But this tree, which of course is not a real tree, produces fruit 12 times a year, showing us the power and the might of heaven over the earth. And as the Indians use the leaves to heal wounds and sores and burns on their bodies, medicinal leaves, so he says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I think you see I'm rushing through this and not commenting because time is gone. He said unto me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then the angel said to John, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servants, of thy brethren the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So John is told, let this book be read. Let it be understood. Now it has, throughout the ages, been understood by those who were living at the times that it could be understood. As time unfolded, as more of it was revealed through history, then people could see it, even as we today can see almost all of it fulfilled. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Simply meaning this, that when the end of time comes and Christ appears, as we are, so will we be found. He's not saying that I want them to be filthy or unjust. But he's saying at the time of the end, when it comes, we will be found by God as we are. The time of preparation will have ceased. That time is now. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without that city are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're not going to be in the city. But those who are of that ilk are going to be outside of it in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Testify these things in the churches. And those, of course, are the ones who will hear it and who are hearing it. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Such beautiful words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man, John says, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This lets us know that these are God's words. He would not let the voice of the seven thunders enter into it. We've suggested why. And he will not let anything else be added to or taken from it, because this is what God said and what God wanted to be in this book. The principle applies to all books of the Bible, but it specifically applies to this book we're reading. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, let it be so, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then John concludes in a very beautiful way, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we have before us a lovely insight to the Christian age. God has presented to us the things that we needed to know, the things we needed to have assurance of, the comfort that it brings, and the insight to what God has prepared for his people. We've talked for two solid weeks about things that I have thoroughly enjoyed. I think you have. I think you wanted to know about these things because your presence night after night has testified of that. But what effect has it had? Are we more concerned? Will we be more dedicated? Will we forget these things and go about our normal life as though we never studied? Are we going to remember the fact that the Lord could come back at any moment, tonight, 10 years, 20 years, 500 years from now? But you know one thing? I can't tell you when the end of time is. Nobody can tell you that. Nobody can even get close to knowing how close they are to it, because the Lord hasn't told us. But this one thing I do know, that as far as you and I are concerned, the end of time will come when we die for us. Because at that time, my opportunity would have ceased. Our responsibility will have been fully placed upon our shoulders. We'll face God as we are. So it doesn't really matter whether we see the end of time or not, but we will see the end of our time in death. So we must prepare to meet our God now, while time and opportunity is ours, by the grace of God, to prepare to meet him. And who in this world would ever even dream of not preparing to meet God when they see the glories and the values and the treasures which await for us at our asking, if we simply submit ourselves to the will of God? Now, every person here tonight, whether you're 10 years old or 12 years old or 15 years old or 75 years old, at this moment, look into your heart and ask yourself the question, where do I stand before God? I don't know, but you know. You know where you stand. You know whether you're walking in the footsteps of Christ or not. You know or not whether heaven is your home. You know your life, and I'm not trying to look into it because I don't know. But God does, and you do, and I know mine. There's no greater thing right now for you to concern yourself with. Your job tomorrow, your insurance policy, some sale you plan to make in Washington, D.C., a new car you'd like to help to buy, graduation from high school. None of those things are in the least important compared to the decision you'll make this night as to whether or not you'll give your life to Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, fine and well, and God bless you in that. But be sure you walk as you should. And if you have not been, tonight make that change to renew your commitment to Christ and put yourself wholly and completely in his hand, that heaven can be your home. if you're not a child of God, if you've never been baptized in Jesus Christ, 10 years old, 12 years old, 15 years old, 75 years old, whatever your age might be is not important. The important thing is, have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you? That's the only way to escape from this world to a far better one yet to come. That decision will be made by you tonight. It may be yes, it may be no. But tonight you will make that decision while we stand and sing this song. But make sure that you know when you make that decision that eternity is resting upon it. Seriously think about your responsibility, not your mother, your father, not your wife or your husband, not your grandparents who've long since died, but tonight, think about yourself and your responsibility, what you must do yourself while we stand and sing.
Number 32.